The Lord spoke through his prophets, I will pour out my spirit on all people. You will not let your Holy One see decay. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. Out of Egypt, I called my son. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. I am the Lord, I have spoken, it shall come to pass.
All right, this is an amazing church family. So appreciate all the folks that jumped in our Operation Furnace the Future campaign. And just excited to announce, you may have noticed it in the program, we're just a couple thousand dollars shy of $500,000 that has been either committed or given. And that's going to make a huge difference. And did anybody notice the building is taking a little bit more form this week when you came than the last week? Last week, there were like five sticks up, and now there's a whole bunch of steel. And it's going to be an amazing resource and tool that God's going to use for some incredible things for years to come. So thank you for being a part of that and helping us along with it. Want to welcome those that are joining us online today. Thank you for inviting us into your home. And we also want to welcome our Westside campus. Appreciate what they're doing on behalf of Christ over on the West Side. I'm wondering this morning, how many of you would say you feel just a little bit anxious about what's going on in the world today? Anybody here feeling a little bit anxious about that? What do you think about how it's going from a political perspective? I mean, that's kind of scary. How about from a pandemic perspective? I mean, this thing just doesn't really even want to go away, does it? We keep thinking, hey, we're getting ahead, and then it seems like we're falling behind, two steps forward, three steps back almost. Or maybe your challenge is because your own personal life and circumstances are a little bit of a challenge. Well, you know, I've been a Christ follower since I was just a kid. And even though over the years, I think I've really learned how to trust God, that I can trust him, I've got to be honest that I don't always understand his ways or his timing. Can anybody relate to that in your life? And even though I've thought that God was going in one direction sometimes, it ended up that he had something else really different in mind, which initially was very frustrating. One example for that would be years ago, I pastored a church down on the south side. We had bought a piece of property and we were relocating. And so we needed to sell our old church building to help make that possible. And I don't know if you know this, but churches are kind of one-use buildings, you know, single-use. And so it's a little bit hard to find somebody to buy it. And we were praying about it, and nothing seemed to be happening. It wasn't going anywhere. And I was getting a little bit nervous. And then one day, I was at lunch with a friend of mine at a restaurant. And we're just sitting there having a conversation. And all of a sudden, a guy who's about to walk over or out the door notices a little insignia on my friend's shirt. And so he walks up to us right away and says, hey, do you like Promise Keepers? Because it was a Promise Keeper shirt. And so we started to drum up a little bit of a conversation. And I just thought, you know, I'm going to take a risk. I'm going to say, hey, you wouldn't happen to be a pastor, would you? And he said, well, yeah, I really am a pastor. I said, you wouldn't be interested in buying a church building, would you? I said, we have one we'd like to sell. Well, amazingly, he said, yes, we would. They were renting some area in a strip mall, and they wanted to get a permanent facility. And so, honestly, I thought, that is amazing. That is exactly how God would set something up, this chance meeting where somebody comes up, and we were so excited. And yet, about 2 months later, the whole thing was dead. I mean, they couldn't afford the building, and they kind of went away. And I thought, God, what was that? You made this huge connect, and it came to nothing. And what I had to learn was I just had to trust God a little bit longer. Because 2 years after that, that church was able to grow a little bit. And when we were actually ready to move out of our building into the new one, they actually ended up buying the building. And so God did it in his own time and in his own way. And I'm pretty sure that my experience really is not that unique. The circumstances might be. But I think countless people in their pursuit of God and his pursuit of them have experienced something like that. And the reason we actually know that is because God has preserved a number of similar examples of that actually in the Bible. And that's one of the reasons why it's so important for us to get in God's word. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it says, for everything that was written in the past in God's word was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have some hope. And folks, I think that our faith, our country, our churches could use some hope in these times. And so we're going to be starting this brand new series today called Foretold, Not by Chance. And my hope would be that this teaching is going to impact people who possess at least three different perspectives, and hopefully one of those you'll fit into. I hope this series is going to be helpful to those who are just faithful followers of Christ, but could use a good dose of some spiritual vitamin C. So you know what? We got this. I hope it would be beneficial for those who might be struggling with their faith a little bit because of their personal circumstances or because the circumstances that they see in the world is creating some fear and some uncertainty in their life. And I would hope that maybe this series could be life-changing for those who are here today and are searching for something to just believe in. And that they've stepped into this environment we call the church, whether they're here in person or joining us online. Now, you got to know, here's what I think. I think the Bible is amazing. It's an amazing book. It contains remarkable historical narratives. It has important instructions on how to live life. And it also has some significant prophetic declaration. And this series, which is going to take us right up till Christmas, is going to focus on some of the significant prophecies that directly influence what you and I believe about Christ and about his church. Now, most of you are probably aware that there are some books in the Bible that are actually fully devoted to prophetic messages from God. For example, the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, along with the 12 minor prophets. And they weren't minor prophets because they were underage. They were minor prophets because they just wrote shorter books. And you got Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then there are some other books, like the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, or like the book of Revelation in the New Testament, that also contain some various prophecies. And while many, in fact, the vast majority of the Old Testament prophecies really don't directly speak to our situation today, we're going to spend the next several weeks looking at those that have a direct correlation to our contemporary faith. Now, when it comes to prophecy, because we're talking about telling what's in the future, the big question has got to be, how does God so accurately predict the future? How does he do that? And the answer really is that's easy. It's because he's already been there. He's been to the future. That's how he can tell so well. And you may have heard the statement before, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And you know, part of the reason God can actually hold the future is because he's been there. He's seen it. He's experienced it. Now, have you noticed, for example, that for us, hindsight is pretty much what? 2020, right? And what that literally means is that you and I have the ability, we can look back and we can kind of connect the dots pretty well when we look back. But you know, God sees things from a completely different vantage point because he actually sees the past and the present and the future. We know that because in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You and I have to recognize that God is not bound by time or space like we as human beings are. And so God doesn't have to try to fit things together as they come along in history, since he's actually already been to the future. That means he can actually work from the future backwards. And that's part of how he makes those amazing connections. You see, because God is not bound by time or space, his foresight is also 2020, as well as his hindsight. And that's why God can predict some things hundreds, even thousands of years into the future, and they come true. And this is important for us to wrap our minds around, because having an awareness of prophecy fulfilled is an important component of our faith in God, because prophecy demonstrates God's omniscience, that he is all-knowing and that he knows what the future holds. We've got to hang on to that. And since you and I have to live by faith and not by sight, we're going to have to be able to trust that God's got this, even when it feels like he doesn't. See, the Bible says that faith is being fully persuaded that God has the power to do what he's promised, and prophecy shows us that. And the question I think that's always going to come up in the back of our minds is going to be, man, has God got this? Has he got this? Has he got this? See, he doesn't tell us everything about the future. That'd probably be too much. But he wants to demonstrate to us that we can trust him with the future. And that might be something that some of you are wondering today. Can we really trust God with the future? Can we trust him? And what often stretches our faith, sometimes to the very limit, is just how God operates. It seems that God often believes in just-in-time delivery. Have you noticed that? Because God is never late, but he's seldom early. He wants to get there just in time. And so there's going to be moments when God allows our circumstances to be almost become dire in order to check our faith, test our faith. Do we really believe and trust that he can deliver? And so when God is able to prophetically predict hundreds, even thousands of years into the future, and it comes true, it's just a reminder that prophecy validates God's omnipotence, not just his omniscience. Not only does he know, but he also has the power to make it happen. And we gotta rest in that. Now, before we jump in, I want to give you just what I would call some biblical explanations of how prophecy works, okay? It's important to understand it. And so one of the places we have to go is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And it says there, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy, true prophecy, never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. See, when God had a message he wanted to deliver, the Holy Spirit actually came on an individual selected by God to deliver his message. And here's what you need to make sure you know. There was a litmus test for a prophet of God. And the litmus test for the prophet of God was 100% accuracy. Not 98% or 99.9%. It had to be 100% accuracy. We know that because of a number of scriptures, but one example would be Deuteronomy chapter 18, where it says, if a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord, if what he does not take place or doesn't come true, that is the message the Lord has not spoken. Now, since we're talking about prophecy, and there's a lot of people interested by it, I want to also just offer a word of caution, if I could, this morning. And the word of caution would be, is that prophecy is best identified after the fact. Because there's a lot of people today who are trying to figure out before the fact what prophecy is about. And I mention that because so many people have tried to use biblical prophecy to pinpoint the exact timing of Christ's return. And one of the things I'll never forget is it was 33 years ago, I received a pamphlet in the mail, and so did millions of other Americans, because somebody generated the money and the income and took the time and made the effort to mail these little booklets to people. And the title of the booklet was 88 Reasons Why the Lord's Going to Return in 88. Now, that was 1988, 33 years ago. And obviously, we missed something. It wasn't necessarily as accurate as they thought it was going to be. And that's just one of the reasons why, you've heard me say before, I decided a long time ago that I was going to get off the planning committee for Christ's return and get on the welcome committee. And let's just say, let's be ready. Let's welcome him when he comes back, whenever that is. And I say this again because Jesus, I don't think he could have made it any more clear in his prophetic declaration and description to his apostles of what was in store for him in the future. If you remember, when you read through the Gospels, on numerous occasions, he made it abundantly clear that he was going to be executed and that on the third day, he was going to rise from the dead. He said it over and over again, so much so that you would have thought maybe that the disciples would have been waiting at his tomb on Easter Sunday morning. He's coming out, right? He's coming out just like he said he would. He's coming out, but that's not what we see, is it? Apparently, they couldn't make any sense of it until Easter morning after the fact. And that's when some women arrived at the tomb in order not to see a risen Jesus. They were actually wanted to prepare his body for a proper burial because it had been buried in such haste. And that's when they encountered the angels who said, hey, Jesus is not dead. He's alive. And notice what it says in Luke chapter 24, verse 8. Then they remembered his words. Oh, now it makes sense. That's what he meant. So just a little caution. So let's make our first stop in our foretold journey as it begins with something that was foretold in Joel chapter 2 and then fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And it's where God initiates and activates and literally empowers the church. See, when God was ready to launch the next phase of his purpose and his plan for this world, he chose to do so in a manner that would demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that this was a God thing, that he was in it, that it was his initiative. Now, you've got to know that the book of Joel was written somewhere within the range of 800 to 500 years before Christ. And it's just kind of hard to narrow it down exactly. And I think it's also important, just I got to mention, to remember that the entire Bible itself was written over a span of 1,500 years and 40 different authors. And yet when you put it together, it possesses this amazing unity and continuity, which is part of what makes it amazing. Now, when I think about the church starting and Jesus, you know, in his mission, I'm guessing that it must have seemed a little bit strange to the apostles that after Jesus went to all that work to come to this earth and to teach and train him and then to die on a cross and raise from the dead, and then shortly after that, he left. He just went back to heaven and left him behind. And they had to be thinking to themselves, Jesus, don't you think it'd be a little bit more effective if you stayed and you led this next phase of God's plan for this world? I mean, you're going to have way more credibility than us. And when Jesus departed, honestly, his directions were really not that detailed to the disciples. And after explaining that, okay, guys, literally the world is going to be your mission field, which would seem that they would need to get started ASAP, they received some very interesting instructions. And our examination of this prophetic event becomes with what I call the wait, because that's what happened. You've ever heard the phrase, hurry up and wait? I just would think that's how the apostles must have felt. Because in Luke 24, verse 49, Jesus said, hey, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay put, wait in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. And I'm trying to figure out, the disciples are saying to themselves, what does that mean? And how long are we going to have to wait? How about 50 days? 50 days. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean a very long time unless you have little else to do but wait. And that's all they had to do. I want you to think about 50 days ago, it was September 26th. So it's back into September. And 50 days from now, it's going to be 2022. It'll be January 2nd in 50 days, 2022. And so what did they do? They waited. They waited. And if you have your Bibles and want to follow along today, we're going to be in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first few verses, or you have your device with you, you can look it up. It'll also be up on the screens. Here's what happened. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, waiting, still waiting. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were seated. Now, you know, we've had some windy days these last, you know, few months, some really windy days. And when you're outside and the wind's blowing, what do you want to do? You want to go inside and get away from the wind. Well, they couldn't get away from the wind inside. It was blowing inside the house. And then it says they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one of them heard their own language being spoken. Now, before we go on, I just want to say, if someone wanted to launch a worldwide movement from Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost would be strategic because of the access to people who had gathered from all of the known world. And then in verse 7, it says, utterly amazed, they ask, aren't all these guys speaking? Aren't they just Galileans? How then is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? And Here's just a sample of them. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. And here we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. And so amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what's going on? What is this all about? And so the waiting became what I would call the wonder. Something unexplainable had happened. This was beyond belief. That Rosetta Stone had not been thought of yet. And so how did they learn our languages? In verse 6 it says, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Why did this have to happen? Folks, this event had to be taken seriously. It needed to be an experience that could only be recognized as the move of God, as the hand of God, as the work of God. And that brings us from the wonder to what I call the word. Now, as you might imagine, there just so happened to be some skeptics in the crowd that day. And so in verse 13, there's guys that said, hey, they made fun of them. Those guys have had too much wine. Now, I don't know about you, but from my understanding, wine too much makes you less intelligible, not more intelligible. And so that probably didn't work. And so here's what Peter and how he identifies that what they were experiencing had literally been foretold. In Acts chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, he says, no. This, what you're seeing right now, was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all people. Not on a few people, on all people. In other words, we got to recognize, folks, God had been preparing for this moment and for this movement for a long time. And intentionally, I think really specifically, and you can read about it in either Joel or Acts, the prophecy concludes with this statement. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not just a certain group, but anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so when Peter and the other apostles concluded their message, it says a large number of people actually were convicted. Many of these people had known Jesus, had seen him, been taught by him, and they were convicted. They knew they needed to respond in some way, and so they said, what should we do? And in Acts 2:38, here's Peter's response. You need to repent, which you know what that means. It means giving God back control of your life that you've taken over from him. And then every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on and says, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. See, with the launch of the church, God was now going to be interacting with people in a way he'd never done before. And this wasn't going to be a one-time, limited-time offer. It was going to be part of God's ongoing plan for the future. Not only the forgiveness of sins, but also the gift of the Holy Spirit would now be available in a way it had never been possible before. But not just anyone, not just a select few of God's key influencers, his prophets. Everyone was going to have access to the indwelling Holy Spirit. God says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all people. And it was that same spirit that had been used by God to inspire the prophets. That spirit was now going to be available to every follower of Christ. And I want to just remind you, Acts chapter 2 represents a major milestone in the unfolding plan of God. Because now a connection with God would be available to any and every human being from any nation, every people group, not just the Jews. And that's why I've got to pause for just a moment and mention what I would call Pentecost 2.0. Because what happened in Jerusalem that day, it was a great start. You can read about it in Acts chapter 10. But you know, nationalism, I don't know if you're aware of this, nationalism can run kind of deep. And it caused many of these new converts to Christianity to maintain their old paradigm that Jews alone were God's chosen people. And so that's the only ones they were sharing their faith with were the Jews. And so God had to set up yet another scenario to demonstrate that the gospel was not reserved for the Jewish people alone, but for everyone. And so you can read about it in Acts 10. It required Peter getting a kind of a vision up on a roof, and a guy named Cornelius, a Gentile, having a visit by an angel, which eventually led to another outpouring of God's Spirit that kind of mimicked Pentecost, in order to validate the inclusion of all people. But let's go ahead and jump back to Acts chapter 2, where we're told on that day, thousands of people became Christ followers. And so the obvious next question might be, well, what happens next? What do we do now? We've had the wait, we've had the wonder, we've had the word, and so now I thought of another W. We got the worshipers. Because these guys are coming together. These new believers started completely from scratch. And they were going to need a lot of reinforcement. How do we live as a follower of Christ? As well as encouragement. How are they going to stay faithful to God when there was going to be incredible persecution they were going to face? And folks, here's how they did it. In Acts 2:46, it says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They said, we need each other. See, believers began to regularly gather in order to learn and grow and be encouraged in this newfound faith in what has become known as the church. And what I hope everybody in this room and online recognizes, faith is designed to be personal, but not private. We need to share faith with other people. And there is a very corporate aspect to your faith in Christ. It really is designed to be a team sport. I'm sure that maybe you've said or you've heard somebody else say, you know, I'm not really sure I like organized church. I just want to guarantee you, you're never going to benefit very much at all from unorganized church. It's not going to be that helpful. And so in Acts 2, verse 42, it says, these new believers devoted themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And really, this kind of became the blueprint for how we do church every week when we gather together. See, apparently they recognized there were some things they needed to learn. They didn't have the Bible back then, the New Testament, in its form. And so where did they learn? They studied the apostles' teaching. They devoted it. That's why every week we try to learn something out of the Bible. They recognized that they were going to need some encouragement and support along the way. And so they committed themselves to fellowship. We've got to be together. We've got to connect with each other. They recognized that they needed to keep remembering what Christ had done for them, because it's so easy to forget. And so they gathered to break bread, to do communion like we do every week. And then they recognized that they needed to do life with God. Because actually that's what prayer is. You know, prayer is really nothing more than literally us doing life with God, remembering to invite him in to the everyday mundane things of our life. And I just got to pause for a moment, because you know, if there's one thing people ought to be able to get at church, it's prayer for their needs. And so I would hope that everybody, when they're at church on Sunday, has an opportunity either to be prayed over or to pray for someone. And so I would just say, the next time someone says, hey, I got this prayer request, could you pray for it? Instead of saying, yeah, I'll pray for it, and then a few days later, you're like, oh, I forgot to pray about that. Just stop right there, because that's what I've learned to do, and say, let's pray about that right now. Let's take a moment and just cover that, because everybody needs to be covered with prayer, and prayer is just about doing life with God. And by incorporating these four things, the church started growing to the point that by the time chapter 2 of Acts ends, it says that the Lord was now adding to the church daily those who were being saved. And I think a lot of us look at the church today and say, man, I don't think we're doing that good anymore. And so there's a great deal of concern about the church, and rightly so. In many ways, I would say it appears sometimes like we seem to be retreating more than we are advancing. And if you're here today and you're kind of concerned about that, let me just remind you of Christ's own prophetic word concerning the church. And I wanted to encourage you today. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 16? He said, you know what? I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades will not overcome it. I think one of the things the church today needs to be reminded of is this. We might lose some battles, but folks, we've already won the war. The war's already been won. Jesus is victorious. And when I look at the book of Revelation, a lot of people like to go there. A lot of people are scared of it. I think the book of Revelation was provided not so much as a roadmap to the end times, but rather as a prophetic word on how history, or rather his story, is ultimately going to end. And so if there's three things about the prophetic word in Revelation that you need to remember, it's this, and I've shared with them before. Number one, folks, God's team wins. Number two, pick a team. Number three, choose wisely. I used to say don't be stupid, but that didn't sound very encouraging. So I've changed it to choose wisely. And you know what I know? Some of you today are sitting on the fence, and you haven't chosen a side yet. And I just want to say, God's given you all the evidence you need, and his Spirit actually might be convicting you, but you still have to choose whether or not you're going to surrender to God. And I want to remind us as we wrap this up, hopefully this exercise in going back to God's word and understanding prophecy reminds us, should remind us, that God, he's not surprised. He's not caught off guard. He's not fearful. He's not unaware of what's happening in this world today. He is continuously working out his plan to accomplish his purposes, which are for our ultimate good and for his glory. And until Jesus comes, it looks like the church is going to be here to be a part of that. The question is, will we? Let's pray. Father, thank you today for your word and what it teaches you, us about you. It's hard when we look at the world around us today and we wonder where things are going because it does not look good. A lot of fear, uncertainty, concern. But God, we want to trust because we've seen it in your word and in our own lives, how your goodness is really seeking after us. And I pray today that we would live in that hope and in that truth, and that you would use us as that early church to be the hope of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.